Morning, everyone. Greetings in the Lord. Reverend Wong has said, I'm not only was, but I'm still am a member of Logos Baptist Church, Mississauga in Mississauga, and I was sent by CBM to Germany as a missionary 2008. And then after 9 years, God has called myself and my wife back here. I'm still with Canadian Baptist Ministries, which if you don't know, that's the mission arm of all Canadian Baptists. I'm serving there now as the Director of International Partnerships, in charge of all of our mission fields, strategic planning, and also, I think, recruiting some future missionaries from our Baptist churches. And I'm very pleased to be here. I know that Brampton Chinese Baptist has always been a staunch supporter of missions and also missions with CBM. Of course, your missionaries, Reverend Conrad and Mrs. Kwok, they are here for home assignment, and we've been great friends and colleagues in CBM. And today I'm asked to share, so I chose a passage in Acts, because you know, missionaries, we want to talk about missions, right? And in Acts, there are a lot of missionaries, but if we know about Acts, sometimes we feel that it's a little beyond us, right? If you want to learn from somebody in Acts, there are a lot of, you know, great characters to learn from, but sometimes they're a little bit far from us, right? So you can start with some guy like, let's see if this works in here. Peter. You want to learn from Peter? The Peter in the Gospels is easier to learn from because he's kind of a bumbling around. He always says the wrong thing at the wrong time. Sometimes he says the right thing at the right time. But in Acts, Peter is the prototypical pastor, right? He is the senior pastor of his day, if you want to say it, in the mother church in Jerusalem. You know, he goes out and speaks, and thousands of people come to Christ. It's like, I admire him, but I don't think that's me. Or you can learn from Paul, right? Paul is the prototypical missionary. First one sending out, he's got several mission trips. He goes to everywhere and starts churches. People came to Christ. And then he writes all these great letters in the New Testament. Again, he's a great missionary. But how many of us feel that, well, we're going to do that now. We're just going to go and open up church after church around the world. Maybe it's a little far from us as well. And then there's Stephen. Again, great person, a deacon of the Lord, goes out and preaches and gets martyred. Well, we love to emulate him, but maybe not the martyring part just yet. But I chose someone from here, Philip. We just, you know, Reverend Wall has read the passage for us, Philip. He's not really a well-known guy. He shows up mostly in this part of Acts. And then he disappears, just like the Bible says. And then he reappears somewhere later in Acts. That's about it. But Philip, I would say, he exemplifies an everyday missionary. He's a prototype for everyday missionary. Someone who we can identify with and maybe learn from. Let's go through a little bit of Philip's life. It starts with the preparation of a missionary. First of all, Philip goes from a believer to a doer. He is one of the seven deacons chosen in the early church. Well, you know how that goes, right? Thousands of people became Christians in Jerusalem. They all lived together and eating together, and having a great time. Except if you've ever gone to camps or, you know, conferences with thousands of people, that you understand. One of the biggest logistics problem is, how do we feed everybody, right? I don't know how they do it. If you have to line up to get your meal, just think about it. You're a number 5,000, you know. By the time you get to the front of the line, everybody's having dinner. So the early church have their problems as well. They say, well, you know, we have so many people, it's great, but some people are neglected in their meals, especially some who are poor, or maybe they don't have family connections. Then, you know, your uncles and aunts and grandmothers are not bringing dinner to you, and they're being neglected. So the people in the church go complain to the apostles. The apostles said, you know what, we're commissioned to preach the gospel and pray, you know, solving food logistics, that's not our job. Why don't you guys select 7 people full of the Spirit and wisdom and get them to divide food for you. And lo and behold, 7 deacons were chosen. One is Stephen, we already said, and one is Philip. So Philip was just a member of the congregation. He doesn't show up before this. He was chosen because he fit the bill. He's full of the Spirit and wisdom, and he was elected. And his job was to distribute food. That was what early deacons do. They make sure that you get to eat. Okay. So from all of us, you know, we come to church, maybe you grew up in church, and then you're invited by your pastors or your counselors to, like, would you be willing to serve in some capacity in the church, you know, being an usher, being in the general department, coming to lead praise team. That's like Philip. Philip's like that. He's being invited to serve in some capacity in the church, albeit it's in the kitchen. And then, oh, what happened to this? It's on auto dial. And then he goes from doer to evangelist. How did that happen? Well, he was not sent by the church as a missionary, I can tell you that. What happened was chapter 7 happened in Acts. That's when Stephen goes out and preaches in Jerusalem, and then he gets stoned to death and becomes a martyr. And then immediately after that, Saul at that time, leads all the Jewish factions that go and hunt down all the Christians, and they want to kill them. And so everybody in the Jerusalem church disperses. They ran for their lives. Right. So imagine, you know, if somehow, I don't know, in Canada this seems quite impossible, but if somehow Christianity is outlawed in Canada, you know, and the police comes in and hunt for everybody, you better be running somewhere. Okay. So everybody runs. And Philip ran to Samaria. Okay, that's good. He said, if you want to run, you got to be further away from Jerusalem, right? So the secret police can't get to you. But Philip ran to Samaria and he starts to do something very strange. Now think about it. If you're on a hunt, you're being hunted by the police and you're on the run, what would you do? I put on disguises, make sure I don't look like me. I don't know what I'm going to do with my gut. But, you know, and wherever I go, I change my name and just do something that I don't do normally, right? But not Philip. He goes to Samaria and he starts to preach the gospel openly. And so successful that lots and lots of people in Samaria came to Christ. So successful that this news, that all the way back to Jerusalem, they heard about it. So the Jerusalem church has to send Peter and John to see how he's doing, and help him out in baptizing those who came to Christ. Wow, you say, you know, this guy is unusual. He should be on a run and thinking about himself rather than anybody else. But he went to Samaria instead of thinking of his own safety. He sees these people who are without, who doesn't know Christ and don't have the proper faith. And now he preaches Christ to them. I think we can learn from him a little bit from that, is that we are a believer. We might be serving in some capacity in the church, but that's not enough according to the Bible. Wherever we go, the Bible wants us to see there are a lot of needs out in this world, and that God wants us to get involved in solving the world's problems. And he went to Samaria and saw the problems, and he starts to preach the gospel and become an evangelist. I think, I don't know how many of you have been outside of Canada or you've seen different places. I was just asking Reverend Wong. He says, for short-term missions, a lot of you here are involved with First Nations, and I think that's great. A lot of times, even in Canada, we don't know what's going on with First Nations people. We hear about them in the news, but you should go. But you can also go overseas and see a lot of different parts of the world and see the needs there. Now, as part of my new job, I used to be only missionary in Germany to the Chinese people there. But now, as Director of International Partnership, I get to go to all the different parts of the world where we have missionaries and see what they are doing there. And it really opens up my eyes as well. When I go to Thailand with Reverend Kwok and Mrs. Kwok last year, we were there and they took us to Operation Dawn, drug rehab unit. And we were there and we saw not only men who are rehabbing from drug addiction, but boys. The youngest we saw there was 15 years old. So we asked the director, you know, how do you have young boys like 15 years old already in drug rehab? He said, the youngest we have ever was nine years old. How did nine-year-old boys get into drugs? Are they out with the wrong people? You say, well, John, you just don't know what's going on here. This is the golden triangle. You know, everywhere we grow, people grow opium, right, for a living. So all villages, they do that so that they can sell these drugs and make a living. And entire villages, entire families are, they're either growing these opium or they are, you know, making them into drugs, or they are trafficking them, as in shipping them over to bigger cities in Thailand or Myanmar or Laos and selling them. So a lot of these young people, by the age of 9, 10, they start to get involved in the entire drug trade. Some of them, they, as they become involved in drugs, they take drugs themselves, right? Because it's free, it's there, and you get a high. And then a lot of them, by the age of 15, they have to go to rehab centers or else they're addicted for life. And even one who said that, you know, by the age of 17, I'm so addicted to drugs, and my father said to me, I'll give you three choices. Either I send you to jail for being a drug trafficker and you rehab in jail, or you go to an operation like these Operation Dawn, the Christian centers, and rehab there. Or the third choice is, I'm going to hire an assassin and put a bullet in your head. And his father said that. And for good reason, because not only are they addicted, but they go through all the family finances and spend all the money from the family to feed their drug addiction, right? So the entire family, you know, financially they are hooked. And this is what happens in the Golden Triangle. And young kids are there, they're addicted to drugs, they have to go to rehab, or their father's going to kill them. And then this year, I get to go to Lebanon. And in Lebanon, you know, at the Syrian border, and Lebanon being a mostly Muslim country, but it's still open, and Christians can are legal in Lebanon. And we have missionaries there in Lebanon as well. And we go there, and this is the first time I am up close with this Syrian refugee crisis. In Lebanon, a nation of only 4 million people, there are 1.3 million Syrian refugees. Now, one in four is a refugee. And Reverend Wong's been there. You go everywhere and anywhere, there are these refugee camps. They're everywhere. So then the co-workers from our organization brought us to one of the slum areas where the refugees are. And then we go to visit these families. So the social worker, working the area in the community center, she goes to visit these families, and we go with her. And then there's one family, they live in a stone house, but it's bare. It's about maybe 10 square foot, and then there are a family of eight living in there, all adults and kids alike, three generations. There's nothing in the room, it's all just stone. And then there are blankets on the floor, and you just sleep on the floor. And apparently they have been there since the beginning of the crisis, so they've been there for 5 years, and they're living like this. And we're visiting them because the grandma is sick, and she refuses to go to the hospital. And the social worker goes there and checks out on the grandma. Grandma, she looks really sick, you know, and vomiting and couldn't get up. And then the social worker like says, why don't you go to the hospital? And then grandmother, no. And we don't understand why until the social worker explained and say, you know, in Lebanon, refugees are not allowed to work by the government. They can stay there, but they cannot work. So they cannot, and no means of earning money. And secondly, the UN have emergency aid and covers health care, everything except for emergency fees. So if you go to a regular family doctor, that's covered. But if you go to emergency, you're paying your own. So that's why she doesn't want to go to emergency, because they have no money. They spend all their life savings in 5 years. They cannot earn any more money. And then their emergency fee is not paid for. And we'll leave this family and go to another family. Another family, this boy of 10, when he's working as illegally working as a child laborer, and he fell from the second floor and broke his leg. And then our organization there is helped to paying for some of his surgery fees. And the social worker goes to visit this boy of 10. So this boy of 10 is there. He's got surgery on his leg. He looks fine. But his mom is complaining a lot. And again, this 10-foot square kind of bare place in family of 7 or 8 there. And the mom is saying, oh, it's so hard. I'm trying to manage this house. But father, that's her husband, he's sick all the time. He cannot do anything. We cannot make any money. And then my boy goes out to work and earn some money, and he breaks his leg. And as the mom was saying all of this, their 4-year-old comes along to my side, and he's dragging my pants and saying something in Arabic. I don't know Arabic, so the social worker translates for me and says, "You know what he said? I don't know what he said. He said, 'Mister, can you give me a job? Because I want to earn money to give to my mom.'" He's a 4-year-old. 1.3 million refugees in that area. Yes, they're away from the war, civil war, but they have no future, no ways of earning more money. And no one else outside of Lebanon wants them, because even with United Nations, all of the rich countries, including ours, which we are receiving refugees, but the total number of refugees accepted by Western countries outside of Europe is 170,000. Right, so only 1 in 10 in Lebanon has any chance of leaving Lebanon whatsoever. And that's the situation there. And as I leave it, I think, we live in relative safety, prosperity, comfort, and yet there are people on the other side of the world. They're always in need. If we don't ever go out there, how could I even know? Like, I read about refugee every day in the newspaper, but what does that say to me? I don't know what it's like. We must go out. And like Philip, when he's driven out of his comfort in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria and he sees all these things. Then we ask ourselves, what should our focus be? Do we only focus on our own first world problems? Or we look at others? What are first world problems? I don't know what that is. One time I came back to Canada, and then some young people introduced me to first world problems. Do you know what they are? You know some, right? I don't know. These are not updated. Like 4 years ago, they had these. Like, that looks like me. I had too much food for lunch, and now I'm tired. Don't we all have a smaller lunch? Or this lady is saying, but if I open another container, I don't have enough dip for my chips, but if I open another container of dip, I presume, then I won't have enough chips for my dip. Okay. This is not working well. I don't know what shoes to wear. Okay. With this dress. Or I have to study for the finals, but I can't get off the internet. I think that's a big problem, really. Ask Santa for a 32 gig black iPhone, but only got a 16 gig. I gotta change that to 128 gig. Okay. So these are first world problems, huh? And we always think that there's so many problems in our lives. But if we see the problems that are outside, then we maybe think a little bit of our own problems today. And what does God want of us? I think God wants us not just to focus on our own problems, but go into the real world and become the solution to the world's problems. To become the solution to the world's problems. Well, you ask, I see their problems, but I don't know how to solve their problem. Can I? Am I able? Do I have the ability to solve the world's problems? Well, you can't. I can't. We are not able, but God is able. If we're willing to be used by God, God's going to help solve some problems. In Lebanon, this girl of 26, 27, we met. She's working in the seminary, and they have a peace and reconciliation program, and she's the head of that. And she said, you know, 2012, I graduated from university, economics. Anybody studying economics here? No? Okay. Yeah. Well, she studies economics. And she's graduated from Lebanon. And then because the refugees come in, so an NGO hired her to become the program director for training these refugees to work. Okay, so I don't know how that works because they're not allowed to really work, but they have to be training them. So she starts to train these women. And then in 1 year, they have like 500 women in their different classes. She's the only person there trying to train them. And she found that she has some knowledge, you know, training them in work or business or crafts. But there's a big problem is they're fighting a lot. The women they're not getting along. And by the way, some of them women there are from Syria, some from Iraq, some are local displaced people from Lebanon. They don't get along. She didn't know what to do. So one day she felt, the Spirit says, well, why don't you sit down with them and share? So she picked a group of 10 ladies and they sat down, just have a sharing session. You know, why don't you tell your own story? And one Syrian lady starts to say, you know, I hate this world. I have a family, husband, kids, and then the war happens. Even during the war, there are factions of Muslims in Syria, right? And dominant, most of them are Sunni, and their family is Shi'i, so they're being discriminated against and picked on. So my older son, 17, he had to have a small surgery on his hand. He goes to the hospital, a Sunni hospital, and then he came out in a body bag, died. And the doctor just said, we can't help him. And here's his body. And when they got his body in a little body bag, all the innards, everything's taken out. It's gone. It's like, I don't know why. No one can tell me why my son went in for surgery and came out like this. So soon after, not long after, one day, a male came to their door, and her younger son goes to open the door, gets this package, opens up, boom. It was a bomb. And she lost her younger son. And then the war, they have to force to run away from home. She got separated from her husband. She's alone coming down to Lebanon, just there. And she's in this program. She said, you know, I hate this world. The world takes everything away from me, and I'm not gonna let anybody else take anything away from me. And she wanted to always constantly fight with the other women because she felt threatened by them. And then a Lebanese woman stands up and said, well, this is the first I heard of what happened to you. I'm sorry for you, but I want you to hear my story. She said, about 8 years ago, when your Syrian armies are still in Lebanon, Syria occupied Lebanon militarily for 29 years, and they only moved out of Lebanon 6 years ago. Okay. She said, when your army is still here in Lebanon, I was gang raped by Syrian soldiers. And after I was raped, my family, Muslim family in Lebanon, disowned me. Not only was she raped, she was ostracized from her own family and thrown away on the streets. That's why she is in these refugee camps. Saying, you know, everybody I know betrayed me, and nobody, you know, I can't trust anyone. And here is this Lebanese woman. She felt that she cannot trust anyone. And that's why even in a group of fellow suffering women, she feels she has to be the aggressor. And so this young girl, new graduate, starts these conversation groups. And as all these women start to talk about their own stories, then they start to cooperate with each other. Now they know that they are fellow sufferers on this journey. And they start to open up their small businesses and do all these things. And she said, I think this is what God calls me to do, to reconcile people. And now she's in the Peace and Reconciliation Program. They have these weekly dinners on Saturday night where they bring together a teenage Christian and teenage Muslim. Two people sit at dinner, do nothing but talk about their own faith and journey. And amazingly, she said, after 2 years, you know, they're all just teenagers we selected and they're there. But one teenage pair, they became good friends and they start to write about each other's faith on the internet. And this has become known throughout Lebanon. So the Lebanese parliament has invited these two teenage girls to go on to the parliamentary committee for peace and reconciliation. This one girl, who was graduate at 22 in economics, just like many of you, or you will be, she kind of bumbled her way into something. She doesn't know what to do. This is not taught in the university, by the way. But she's willing to do something about it. God is using her to change, create change in a conflict situation. What is God wanting you to do? Do you see the world's problems? Are you willing to be the solution to that problem? Well, there is Philip. He's willing to do that. And when he's willing to do that, God gives him a job to do. This is the passage we are at. I only have 5 minutes. We should go through this very quickly. After he has done all of that, and then one night, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, say, rise and go towards the south. Okay. I use this English different English version, not the NIV, but the ESV. It's a better translation here. It says, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. Well, you know how it goes, right? He goes there and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, and he goes there. The eunuch is reading from Isaiah and asks him about what it meant. Then he explained and evangelizes to him, and the eunuch was baptized. That's the whole story. You might have learned that from Sunday school already. But just think about that logistics. One night, the angel says to Philip, rise and go to that desert place between Jerusalem and Gaza. That's the end. Didn't say anything else. Would you have gone? I would raise my hand. Okay, excuse me. And you know, I know you want me to go there, but if you tell me what I'm supposed to do there, who am I supposed to meet? This is a secret operation, so secret that you're not telling me the objective or who am I going to meet there. What am I going to do? Rise up and go there? I might have many other questions that I want to ask the angel. But you see what Philip had done or not done? In verse 27 says, and he rose and went. He didn't ask questions. He just obeyed. What happens when he obeyed? He goes there. And he sees the eunuch and his chariot. He goes over there beside the chariot, running beside it, I think, chariot is moving. and here's this eunuch reading the scriptures. It was Isaiah 53. And the eunuch asks him, hey, do you know what this means? And he gets to evangelize. Well, I think that's the easiest evangelism assignment ever. Have you tried to evangelize before? Was it always that easy? You go there and the guy opens up Isaiah 53, say, can you explain that to me? Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it, right? But it's only possible because Philip had heeded the Holy Spirit's call and went immediately. What would happen if it was me? Huh? And I said, excuse me, who am I supposed to meet there and what am I supposed to do? And the angel says, oh, geez, I'll just tell you, you're gonna meet this eunuch from Ethiopia. And he's on a chariot. You know, he's going to be reading from the Bible. You're supposed to evangelize to him. Go. Okay, 5 minutes later, I go to the desert. A few things could happen. One, the chariot is gone. He isn't waiting there for me to go there, okay? Or two, I still catch up with him because I know Chinese Kung Fu, you know, Hing Gong, right? Just goes right beside the chariot. And the guy is reading from Isaiah 54. You know what I mean? Timing is everything. Because Philip had heeded the Spirit, he rose and went right away. Then everything just worked out so perfectly. Why did it work out so perfectly? Because it's the plan of the Holy Spirit. And he could have done what he had done because he was obeying to the Holy Spirit, who had planned everything out from the first place. So brothers and sisters, We are to look at this world, see its needs. We are to believe that God wanted to use us to be the solution to the problems of this world. And thirdly, we have to learn to rise and go. Don't wait. Don't ask too many questions. Don't think too much. If it is the Spirit calling you, you got to rise up and go. You don't want to miss the boat. You don't want to miss the chariot. You don't want to miss Isaiah 53. You want to go when you ought to go. Let that be an encouragement to us all. We got to be Christians who are willing to rise and go.